Well, Tim Elmore is the founder and founder of Growing Leaders. It's a nonprofit organization created to develop emerging leaders. And I was reading an article on his website called growingleaders.com. Article was written by Tim Elmore, and it was titled The Marks of Maturity. And in the article, he was addressing the issue of students exposed to the wrong kind of information before they're prepared to handle this information. Mr. Elmore goes on to say that that students have been stunted in their emotional maturity. They require more time to actually grow up and prepare for the responsibility that comes with adulthood. And he put forth the proposition that there was two main reasons that he was addressing. He says one reason was that well-intentioned parents hover over their children, not allowing them to experience the pain of maturation. He gave the example of a butterfly, and a child may see a butterfly struggling to escape the cocoon, and they help it, and by doing so, they actually, to the detriment of the butterfly, he probably will not survive because they did not have the struggle that would fully develop the wings, and so they are too weak to fly, and they'll die. But he goes on to say another reason is that scientists have gained new insights into remarkable changes that are taking place in teenagers' brains. From the ages of 11 through 14, he said that kids lose some of the connections between cells in the part of the brain that enables them to think clearly and make good decisions. And he says they found that the brain goes through what they call a pruning process. The brain changes to allow a young person to move into adulthood effectively. Ineffective or weak brain connections are pruned the way a gardener prunes a tree or a bush to give them a desired shape. The period of time in a teenager's life where the brain has been pruned, but the adult connections have not been formed, is the situation that we see at this time. They are in an in-between stage, in between a child and an adult. It's where they're informed, but not prepared to take the actions that need to be taken. And so the adult part of the brain is still forming and isn't ready to apply all that society throws at them. Their mind takes it in, it files it, but their will and emotions are not prepared to act in a healthy way. And as I was reading the article, it occurred to me that this process is very similar to the process of Christian maturity. Now, we don't have a problem, you know, with God hovering over us, because God has actually told us that we need to live in this society, right? So he gives us the opportunity to live in a society, to have the pain. So God does not hover, but allows us to experience the pain of spiritual maturity. But we're in a time where we're in Christian maturity, right? We are in between a child, or as Peter called, the newborn babe of coming into the truth, and the adult, the fully matured Christian. You know, at baptism, we've repented of our past sins, and we ask God to forgive and to prune those connections that were related to those times. We want to remove the connections that are associated with our past. We want to form the new connections that are required to mature into the Christian that God wants us to be. You know, but there are times in that spiritual journey that we have the information, but our will and emotions are not prepared for us to act in a godly manner. So I think there's a lot of parallels that can go along with this. In the article, Tim Elmore then goes on to list seven character traits that he has noticed in young adults and young people who are unusually mature intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. and he refers to them as seven marks of maturity. So today what I'd like to do is share this list of seven characteristics and demonstrate the biblical foundations of these traits. As often is the case, when man comes up with ideas like this, those ideas, if they're of a solid foundation, are often biblical in nature because God has already put them in place. God has put them in play. But I trust that after this message, you'll agree that they have spiritual applications for each one of us as we move through the spiritual maturation process. And I believe if we're aware of these characteristics, we can focus on them and we can apply them in our daily lives. And doing so will allow us to grow in spiritual maturity and move us closer toward the goal, as we see stated in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, to become a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I've titled this message, Seven Characteristics of a Mature Christian. So let's get started. So Mr. Elmore's first trait is the ability to keep long-term commitments. He breaks it down into a couple subheadings to give a little clarity to it. He says it's the ability to delay gratification. He said to commit to do what is right, even when they don't feel like it. He says keep commitments when they are no longer new or novel. You know, it's always easier to keep a commitment for a short period of time. You know, when I first came into the church, they talked of the example of having the first love of the truth. But then as the years go by, it becomes mundane. It's not as exciting. But he says to keep commitments when they're no longer new or novel is the first characteristics of maturity. We have physical applications. Certainly we know that delayed gratification in education is to get an education will serve you well for the future. You delay the earning a living by getting an education. It can also be in your finances, where you live within your means. You set aside some savings for future delayed gratification. We'd love to take that, you know, world travel, but maybe we'll do that later, because right now we have a family and don't want to borrow money to make that trip. Delayed gratification. Also, in having a family and delaying having sexual activity or children until you're in a marriage, because it's delayed gratification, the ability to keep long-term commitments. What are the spiritual applications? Well, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, we see that same principle also has biblical applications. He says, but Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, several weeks ago, we read about Lot's wife desiring what the city of Sodom had, and she chose not to walk away, but she turned around longing to go back to that society. One of the things that I think about when I was reading long-term commitment was baptism. Baptism certainly is a long-term commitment. It's a binding covenant with God that lasts for our entire life, our entire physical life. Baptism is a commitment to doing what is right, even when we may desire to do something different. At times, it may seem difficult, not fun at the time, but we know that there's a promise. And the spiritually mature Christian looks at that long-term commitment and can live and desires that end result. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we also see it talks about denying oneself, which is part of delayed gratification. If you would turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And it says, and then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Again, denying oneself is delayed gratification. Whoever loses his life, whoever gives up the carnal nature for God's sake, will gain eternal life. We're called to God's way of life. We're called to play the long game, right? We give up the physical, carnal pleasures at this time for the promise of eternal life. You know, Daniel did that in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 5, just looking for an example of someone that may have done that very thing. You would turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, look at it in verse 5. I think a very familiar scripture where it talks about, you know, what was doing here, it says, and then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they knew his commitment. They knew his dedication. They also knew his integrity, but the only way they could get him was to go after his God or his belief, his faith. And then in verse 10, it says, and now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So the king had signed a decree that they could not bow down to anyone except the king. He knew the decree was signed, but Daniel had a commitment. He did not change his normal daily routine. Daniel definitely was committed. He could easily have said to himself, I'm sure God would understand. It's only for 30 days. Remember, that decree was just for 30 days. I can just change my routine. Maybe I won't do it in public, but he didn't. Daniel was committed to God, and he would not change his routine, even if it meant possible death. He was committed to doing what he knew was right, even if it was difficult, and the consequences for the time could have been dire. He was able to keep a long-term commitment. The second quality that Tim Elmore speaks of is unshaken by flattery or criticism. Interesting. His sub-points were, understand that nothing is as good as it seems and nothing is as bad as it seems. That's simple, but yet profound. He says mature people can receive compliments or criticism without letting it ruin them or sway them in a distorted view of themselves. They don't think too highly of themselves, and they don't let criticism put them into a tailspin. They are secure in their identity. You know, are we secure in our identity? Are we secure in our identity as children of God? Do we know who we are? Are we secure in the calling that God has given to us? And when I was going over this point, it came to mind when I was growing up. I was 9 years old when my parents were baptized. And so every year we would take off, go to the feast. And I was ashamed when I came back because they asked me where I was, and I would tell them I was on vacation or I'd make up some excuse. I would never tell them where I was because I didn't want to be criticized. I didn't want to be singled out. I didn't want to have to explain. I no longer feel that way. If anyone asks where I go, it's very clear that it's a religious conference that we go to, that it's 8 days, and if they have other questions, I'd be more than happy to answer that. I've changed. I don't care about that criticism at this point. You know, in 2 Peter, let's look at 2 Peter. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, and it talks about this part that we're talking about here. If you would, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So here again, do not, you know, make your election sure. Know about your calling. Make sure you understand, and there's nothing that can sway you from that. The NIV puts it this way. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Know who you are. Know your identity. Know your calling. And be secure in that calling. You know, it says, don't allow criticism to cause us to question our calling. That's what it means to confirm that. Let's look at another scripture that talks about flattery and how we should respond to flattery. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 19, Proverbs has a lot to say about flattery. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. And it says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. It says, therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Just very simple. Do not associate with those people. You know, if we're around someone who uses flattery, we should be able to discern that is flattery. They're not being truthful. They're not being sincere. And when we discern that, we disregard what is said because the value of flattery is zero. There is no value in flattery. And then we choose other friends. We just don't deal with flattery because it doesn't do us any good. We should be unshaken by flattery or criticism. But on the other hand, a mature Christian does not seek the approval of men. So we're looking at both flattery, and then we're also looking at... So flattery is where you don't look for the approval of men, right? Well, let's talk about the other side of it. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it talks about we do not need the approval of men. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're not looking for flattery. We're not looking for approval from man. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So if we're looking for the flattery of men, the approval of men, then we do not gain that relationship with Christ. We should seek the approval of God and not of men. What about criticism? What should we do with criticism? How can we be unshaken by criticism? What's the perspective that we should have on criticism? If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15, we'll look at verses 31 through 33. Proverbs chapter 15, starting in verse 31. And it says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instructions despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding." You know, it's a great deal of wisdom. He that hears rebukes of life. We get criticism all the time, right? It can be constructive criticism, but sometimes it's how we take it, right? It's how we receive it. But here it doesn't say, it just says here, it says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise." You know, rebukes, you know, like I said, sometimes instructions can come across as criticism or rebuke. But this passage says that the person that is unshaken by this criticism, but instead heeds it, that person is among the wise. It goes on to say that that person gains understanding. You know, rebukes of life, it's an interesting word. We can go through life pointing out that they're critical, they're criticizing me. Or we can listen to that criticism, we can learn from it, and we can be said that we walk among the wise. It's a choice. Mature Christians choose to be unshaken by flattery or criticism. And then look here at verse 33. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." And that's our next character trait that Mr. Elmore refers to. He says, the mature individual, and I'm saying the spiritually mature Christian, possesses a spirit of humility. Tim states it this way: humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. Mature people aren't consumed with drawing attention to themselves. They see how others have contributed to their success. He even goes on to say, give honor to their creator who gave them their talent. He says humility is the opposite of arrogance. So what does Paul tell the church at Philippi about humility? If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 3. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Interesting. Esteem others better than ourselves. Possess a spirit of humility. You know, if we think less of ourselves, It will leave more time to look out for the interests of others. But you know, it does not say look out for the needs of others. It says to look out for the interests of others. Of course, we should look out for the needs of others as well. But I think this scripture goes further. If we look at the interests of others, how do we do that? To understand and to know the interests of others, we have to engage with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the only way we will know what their interests are. We show humility by being engaged in what other people are interested in. And we do that by speaking less and listening more. That's humility. You know, we look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 10 through 14. We're familiar with this scripture where they have the Pharisee and the tax collector, but it actually tells us what the reward of the humble is. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. And it says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then in verse 14, here's the critical part of this. It says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man with the humble attitude went down justified. He was deemed to be righteous because of that humble attitude. The Pharisee was not. So again, if we exalt ourselves, we will be abased. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what it says here. It says he went down. You know, and if we go down there, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In verse 14, that word exalted is an interesting word. You know, it says it means to lift up, to elevate, to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. You know, remember back in Proverbs 15 and verse 33, it says that before we gain honor, we must have humility. I think this is showing that to be the case as well. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 6, we see where God gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4 and verse 6. And grace is something that we all want. Certainly, grace from God. It says, but he gives me grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And grace is such a precious commodity to get it from God. Grace is God's favor. Grace is God's loving kindness. To those that are humble, we are promised to have favor with God. It's a critical aspect of the mature Christian. Humility is a critical trait of the spiritually mature Christian. Point number four in the qualities or the traits of a mature individual, Mr. Elmore puts it this way, their decisions are based on character, not feelings. Their decisions are based on character and not feelings. He goes on to say that mature people live by values. They have principles that guide their decisions. They progress beyond merely reacting to life's options, and they become proactive in how they live their life. He says their character is master over their emotions. While there are so many spiritual analogies that we can unpack in that, talks about mature people living by values, godly values, love, compassion, hospitality. Then it talks about principles that guide their decisions. What are the principles that Christians live by? The godly principles, the Ten Commandments, the laws. You know, we are called to live a disciplined life, applying those godly principles, not just drifting through life, reacting to what goes on around us, but God has called us and provides us with a clear vision of who God wants us to be, and he has given us the steps that we need to take to accomplish those goals. Those decisions that we make are based on character and not on feelings. Let's look at a few scriptures that demonstrate the biblical application of this character trait of the mature Christian, where decisions are based on character and not on feelings. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 5, let's look at that. Paul demonstrates that point in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Starting in verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter." So, right, the Thessalonians were living in a sexually charged environment, a sexually charged culture. But Paul was telling them to abstain from sexual immorality. Do not make decisions based on lust, based on feelings, but rather conduct themselves in a pure and honorable manner. Decision based on godly character and not on feelings. That's a biblical application. In James 4, chapter 7, we're familiar with this, many of us. James 4, chapter 7, but apply it in this way. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So what is being said here? Live your life making decisions based on character. Resist the devil. Resist the temptations. Resist the feelings of the carnal pull of nature. Resist the carnal nature of man, the feelings side of decisions, he says, but submit to God. That means make those decisions based on godly character. The word resist here means to take a firm stand against temptation and those things that oppose to God's way of life. That's what resisting. Stand firm. Take a firm stand against that. You know, under this character trait, Tim Elmore says that in the spiritually mature, their character is master over their emotions. And we see that very character trait that is talked about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll actually pick it up in verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control, that's what he talks about. He says, the character is master over their emotions. That word self-control in the Strong's Concordance, it says temperance. It says the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. He says, especially his sensual appetites, the feelings of the carnal mind. That self-control, where we no longer make decisions based on feelings, but we make our decisions based on character. If we are to mature spiritually, we must make decisions based on character and not on feelings. The fifth point that he talks about is that they, remember we're talking about the unusually mature young adults that he sees, they express a gratitude consistently. He says that immature people presume they deserve everything good that happens to them. They deserve it. He says the mature adult, they see the big picture. They realize how blessed they are, and they consistently express their gratitude for what they have been given. So do we see the big picture? Do we see how blessed we are? You know, we know God's law. The spiritually mature understand what a blessing it is to know God's law and to be able to live by God's law. Those that are called, they know God's plan, God's promise of salvation for all mankind, the offering of promise of first fruits to those that respond to that calling at this time. And then we see the blessing that through his Holy Spirit, God provides us, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Are we gracious? Are we expressing gratitude on a consistent basis? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18. I want to point out something here in 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Interesting. What does it mean to give thanks in everything? You know, thankfulness in this case is not based on circumstances. It doesn't say be thankful when things are going well. Be thankful when you have just received a promotion. It says it's one's awareness of God and his promises and what he has granted by his calling us. We should be thankful in everything. Again, such a critical aspect when you think about gratitude. And that way we will be expressing gratitude consistently, not just intermittently when we realize what we have a blessing or something is going our way. But even in times of trial, in times of testing, we still can be gracious. We can have gratitude. We can be thankful for the calling, for the knowledge, for the understanding that we have. In 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 34, it talks about that again in another way. So let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 34. Because I think it's important to understand when we have gratitude, the spiritually mature Christian has gratitude in everything, all the time, and expresses that to God abundantly. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's that simple. Give thanks to God, for he is good. That is so simple, but yet it is so overarching, right? We give thanks because God is good, because he is merciful in all things. As we see in the scripture, the gratitude did not depend on circumstances that's going on at the time. We give thanks because God is good always. In Philippians chapter 4, we are also told to express gratitude. Philippians chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 7. And it says, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we express gratitude, this is the result. We will not be anxious because we're grateful for what God has given us, for the understanding. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. It guards our heart from anxiety. It guards our hearts and minds from the chaos that is going on around us. But when we express that gratitude always, this is the result. Gratitude helps us to focus on the positive rather than the negative. It's an absolutely vital characteristic and quality of the spiritually mature Christian. Point number 6, the mature person prioritizes others before themselves. The mature individual prioritizes others before themselves. A mature person is one whose agenda revolves around others and not self. It's a matter of getting past our own desires and living to meet the needs of others. What are some of the examples that come to mind when this, how does God develop this characteristic in his people? It's a key component of marriage and good parenting. You know, in the book of Genesis, we see that God instituted the marriage covenant. And one of the purposes of marriage is to create an environment for a functional family. And in that family, we're called to learn how to love one another, to love our spouse, to love our children, so that we can better understand how God loves us. I don't think there's any way that an individual can learn the love of God until they have children and they have that love for that child. God knew that carnal man would be selfish by nature, so he instituted the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, so that we could learn that all-important trait of prioritizing others before ourselves. It's a character trait. But let's look at a few scriptures that talks about that, because obviously there's other ways to prioritize as well. In Romans chapter 12, let's start in verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. And it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another, right? Not ourselves, not inward looking, outward looking. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is part of that prioritizing others before self. The point is kindly affectionate, giving preference to the other person, serving God. That's part of the prioritizing others. We prioritize our relationship with God more than ourselves, right? And also given to hospitality. That's a Greek word for hospitality. It means to love or entertain strangers, even those that are not part of the family, may not be part of our close circles of friends. Hospitality is extending that prioritizing, caring for the other people. That's what he's talking about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about prioritizing the well-being of others. If you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. Again, a quality of the mature Christian. It says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Very simple. Prioritize the others over your well-being. Make sure they're taken care of. And the last scripture under this topic, we've read this just recently in the Passover service, probably. John chapter 13. We look at the example. John chapter 13 and verse 14. We look at the example that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, gave to us. He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." The humble service of washing a foot, washing your feet. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So show that humility. Show that attitude of service that God has set an example for each one of us. Humility, but prioritizing others and serving others, putting their needs ahead of ours. And then the seventh point is to seek wisdom before acting. Tim Elmore says in this article, he says, "A mature person is teachable. They don't presume they have all the answers." I always make the comment that when I went to college, I thought I knew it all. I thought I knew more than Dad. And I always said that I went to college, but when I came home, my dad was the one that got smarter. Because I found out that I didn't know it all. And he had a lot of wisdom. He had a lot of life, years of experience that I didn't have. And a couple years away, I began to appreciate that. Mr. Elmore goes on to say that under this topic's kind of subheading, he says, "The wiser one becomes, the more they seek wisdom." And I think that's true. As we get wiser, as we get older, we seek more wisdom. The mature adult is not afraid to seek wisdom from parents, other adults, coaches, and he says, especially God. He says that the wise seek wisdom. So let's look and see if there's scriptures that talk about that same principle. Actually, there's quite a few scriptures that encourage us to seek wisdom. If you would turn to me with Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. It talks about wisdom. And here's what it says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So it's interesting if we take the inverse of that. If we're not going to seek wisdom, we find ourselves among the fools. Fear God means that we have reverence for Him, and we honor Him through obedience to His instruction. But if we ignore God's word, then Solomon is telling us that we are as the fools because we despise instructions. We despise the wisdom that we get in God's word. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, it talks about, I like the way they talk about this. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "When counsel, without counsel, plans go awry." For whatever reason, that word awry conjures up such a negative thought in my mind. But it's what happens. Without counsel, plans go awry. Things don't go right. Things fall apart. It says, "But in the multitude of counselors, they are established." Our plans are solid when we get multitude of counselors involved. This is one that can have great impact on our lives. If we want our plans to be established, to stand the test of time, then we need to be willing to seek out and take advice from counselors. So if wisdom is a key component of spiritual maturity, how do we obtain wisdom? Proverbs chapter 2 has a lot to say about how we gain wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 12. Starting in verse 4, it says, "If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure," it's talking of wisdom, right? It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. There it is. How do we gain wisdom? The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth came knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. All of this is talking about what we do. If we seek her, seek wisdom as silver, as a hidden treasure, if we seek that, then wisdom comes from God. We can, of course, seek wisdom from others as well, but if we seek wisdom from God, first of all, the wise seek counsel from others. So God will help us to seek the right wisdom, to seek the wisdom from others and counsel from others if we go to him first. Going to God first will give us that attitude that we can seek and be humble enough to accept the wisdom of others. And then in verse 11 it says, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. Discretion is part of that wisdom. Discretion is so critical. And discretion will preserve us. It keeps us from making the wrong decisions. It keeps us from being affected unduly from those around us. And then verse 12, what does it do? It says, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. So again, wisdom delivers us from the way of evil. Wisdom is an absolutely critical character trait of the spiritually mature. Let's look at one more scripture where it talks about that wisdom, it comes from above. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So the wisdom that is from above is a wisdom that comes from God. It's the wisdom that God is able to impart to us if we seek that wisdom. And here's what it says it gives us. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let's look at those in just a little more detail. Pure. Wisdom from above imparts purity. Chaste, reverent, modest. Our carnal nature is put in check. Peaceable, not argumentative, but seeking to find common ground with all people. These are all parts of that wisdom. This is what comes from seeking wisdom from above. Gentle, that patient individual that's understanding, is caring, is compassionate, willing to yield. What a concept. It's so important. It goes back to being teachable. Willing to take advice from others. Willing to admit when one is at fault. Full of mercy. And this is a case where we gain mercy. We're willing to give mercy to others. Where we grant favor to others. Even when they may be in the wrong. That's what that means, full of mercy. Producing good fruits, the fruits of the Spirit, all comes from that quality, that characteristic of wisdom. Without partiality, a person that is wise is fair in all of their actions. And without hypocrisy, sincere, having integrity in all of their transactions, in all of their dealings. All of these characteristics that are listed here in James 3 and verse 17 come about because we ask God to impart us with that godly wisdom, and we gain all that. These are all traits of the spiritually mature Christian. And if we want to increase our spiritual maturity, it's absolutely vital that we look for these, that we seek these. You know, at baptism, we repent of our past sins, and we begin our journey to transform the carnal nature of man into a spirit-led child of God. To walk in the spirit where we are being led by God's Holy Spirit. We ask God to prune from our brains those connections that were formed by the carnal activities and memories from the past. But if we're going to progress from newborn babes in the truth to spiritually mature Christians, we cannot remain at that in-between state where we're informed but not prepared to live a life as a spiritually mature Christian. We need to replace those pruned connections with the new connections in our brains that will lead us to make the right decisions, discerning and rightly dividing the word of truth, and producing the fruits of spirit. Today, we've reviewed 7 characteristics that are marks of a mature Christian. And if we meditate on these 7 traits and focus on developing and exhibiting them in our daily life, we'll be well on our way to becoming spiritually mature and reaching for that ultimate goal that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, to become a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.